The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Jeremy is preaching Romans 8, verse 1 this morning. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.
So there's a famous book, very well known. You might have heard about it, you know, once or twice in recent weeks. It's called The Pilgrim's Progress. I mean, we may or may not have a couple of copies left in the foyer that you could purchase from the bookstall. You know, not many shopping days left in the holiday season if you're looking for that last gift for that special someone, Pilgrim's Progress. It's a good one. And it's good because it's an allegory that's describing the Christian life. You've got the main character, conveniently named Christian. And Christian is on a journey from the city of destruction, where he hears this message of good news and great joy from evangelist. He goes to the instructor who teaches him these things that he needs to know. All is part of his journey to the celestial city to be with his king, who's graciously forgiven him of all of his sin. See, at the beginning of his journey, he starts with this heavy burden, this pack that he's carrying on his back. And this represents all of our guilt, all of our sin, all of the condemnation, all of the wrath that our sin deserves. It represents all of that we carry with us. And this pack, it's weighing him down as he approaches the cross. And as he draws near to the cross, this pack, it suddenly falls away and it rolls down the hill and into an empty tomb, never to be seen again. And so in response to this, Christian says, "He has given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death." And while he stands there marveling at the cross, marveling at the grace and the mercy that's been shown to him, three shining ones appear. The first announces, "Your sins have been forgiven." The second clothes him in new clothing, which is representative of Jesus' righteousness, in which the believer is now covered. So here in the last few Sundays, we've been considering all of the reasons why Jesus came to die. And many of those things, we've considered that. We've seen that Jesus came to die so that our sins could be forgiven. We saw last week that Jesus came to die in order to provide for us the righteousness that we need to now stand before God, to stand before him justified, which is what Tom preached on just a few weeks ago. Well, this morning, what we're going to see and what Tom has already read and stated for us is the result of all of these things. Jesus' work, by which we are counted as righteous before God and forgiven of sin, this means that there is therefore now no condemnation for everyone who believes. But in order to really wrap our minds around just how astounding of a verse this is, how glorious of a grace this is to us, we have to understand the weight of this condemnation. And we have to understand what it means that Christ has delivered us out of it, from it. And so what that means is that this morning's sermon is going to deal a lot with eternal death and hell. And I recognize that you might hear that, or someone might, and think, that's not really Christmassy. This is the Christmas season, and I'm thinking about love, and I'm thinking about peace, and I'm thinking about goodwill towards men, and kindness, and generosity and joy and a sermon that deals with eternal suffering doesn't really seem to fit with the season that we're in. But the argument that I want to make to you is that there's really nothing more fitting for us to consider during the season. At all times, certainly, but I think even in particular at Christmas. Because what we're celebrating is God's love having been demonstrated to us and for us through Christ, who graciously laid down his life for sinners to make peace between us and God the Father, to give us eternal joy that then flows out in kindness and generosity towards our fellow man. See, in a season where it's so easy to get caught up in the last-minute gift buying, in the traveling that we're going to do or have done, and all the food that we're going to eat, there's nothing more important than to just stop and consider what it is that Jesus has accomplished for us in his death and resurrection. So there's one primary heading for the sermon this morning, if you like to take notes. It's that the penalty for sin has been done away with for all who are in Christ Jesus. So Romans 8:1, the first half of the verse, there is therefore now no condemnation. You don't have to be a biblical scholar. You don't even have to really be all that familiar with the Bible to be able to look at that verse and go, okay, I can at least agree with you that if there's no condemnation, that's a good thing. Condemnation, we all know, is bad. And so for there to be no condemnation, well, this is a joyous message. This is great and glorious, the very best kind of news. But it also means that, well, if there is now no condemnation, there was a time when there was condemnation. And so to make sure we rightly understand the term that Paul is using here, we have to place it in its right context, which is a legal context. Paul is using legal language again, just like he did when he uses the word justification, when he talks about justification. See, condemnation is, this is the judicial pronouncement upon a guilty person. This is the penalty that gets carried out. So if you want to put it back in the context of like a courtroom, you know, in a trial, or in like just the trial process, there is the actual trial phase where you have the person who's accused of a crime brought before the judge's bench, the evidence is laid out, the verdict is handed down, this person is guilty. And so now you no longer have a defendant, you now have a convicted criminal. Well, after that comes the sentencing. Whether that's immediately, whether that's months down the road, there is the sentencing where the punishment is levied on the person for the crime that they've committed. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the punishment, the condemnation that is now placed upon the person who is guilty of a crime. So the condemnation that Paul mentions here is the penalty that God executes on guilty sinners. This is what we have earned, what we have merited because of our unwillingness to worship and serve him in the world that he's made, for not being or doing what he requires in his law. You probably know Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. So we know that death is that punishment. Death is the condemnation that we are under because of sin. But we need to understand that when we say death, we're not exclusively talking about physical death, maybe not even primarily. You know, physical death, or if you want to use the term the first death, is certainly a consequence for sin. If sin does not enter the world, then there are no funerals. There's no grief and sorrow over a lost loved one. And as a result of sin, until Jesus comes back, there will continue to be funerals. There will continue to be death. But that's not what's in view here. So the condemnation that Paul is making reference to is eternal death. It's the eternal suffering of those who do not know and follow the Lord. See, if all the consequence was physical death, you reach the end of your life and you, in effect, go to sleep. You just fall out of consciousness. You know no more. That would be painful for those who are left behind. That would be scary for us as we draw closer to it. But at the end of the day, if you think about it, you would just live your life however you wanted to. And then one day, you'd stop. You'd cease to be. You'd essentially go to sleep and know nothing else. But we don't get off that easy. See, the Bible teaches the reality that humanity, we are body and soul union. We are created that way. Soul and body meant to be embodied soul together. Now at death, the Bible is very clear, the body goes into the ground and the body decays. But the individual does not just cease to be conscious, does not just go to sleep until the resurrection of the dead. No, the Bible is clear, there is a continuation of the soul. And you see this in a few different places. 2 Corinthians 5:8, there Paul is talking about, you know, what happens. The body goes into the ground, but he says to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. He's describing this as this is what happens to the believer. The body is in the ground, but the soul has gone to be and is with the Lord. He says something similar in Philippians 1:23. That is where you, if you remember, that's where Paul is saying, you know, I don't know what is better. Should I, you know, stay? Would it be better to remain, or would it better to depart and go and to be with the Lord? You also have Jesus as he's hanging on the cross. He turns to one of the criminals who looks to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The point is that while the body decays, the soul is conscious, present with the Lord in these verses. This is the positive side. But there's another far more frightening reality. Now, Jesus presents this in a number of places, but one of the more stark is in Luke 16, which is just this really fascinating text. It's parabolic, kind of seems like one of Jesus' parables, but it's also a little different in that there are, you know, names that are given. Abraham is in it, so it's just really interesting in that sense. But if you're familiar with the text that I'm referring to, it's in Luke 16, and you have this rich man, and you have a poor man named Lazarus. They both die. Lazarus, the poor man, goes to Abraham's bosom, that he goes to heaven, goes to be with the Lord. And the rich man, he dies, and though his body is dead, it's buried, we read that he is in Hades, in torment. And so he's there, he's suffering, and he looks up and he sees the poor man, he sees Lazarus at Abraham's side, and he cries out to Abraham for mercy, saying, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." There Jesus is describing the reality of hell. It says in Mark 9:48 that this is a place where the fire is not quenched. That this is a place of eternal conscious torment away from the joy and the countless blessings of God. This is a place where God is known only as judge, not as Father, not as Savior, not as friend. It's a place where man's sentence, our condemnation for our sin, is executed upon us. The Bible refers to this in other places as the second death. We read in Revelation 20, 12 to 15. I'm going to kind of skip through this, but it says this. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus talks about this moment in Matthew 25, 46, saying that those who go into the lake of fire go away into eternal punishment. And so what we have to see as we consider the condemnation that Christ has freed the believer from, what the Bible describes is everlasting torment, embodied everlasting torment. Because at the resurrection, all of the dead are raised, and bodily either enter into everlasting joy, where we physically in new glorified bodies stand before the Lord and enjoy Him forever, or raised bodily suffer eternally His wrath. Now, a lot of times we talk about this, we talk about the penalty of sin, and we describe it as, well, it's being separated from God. And I want to make the argument this morning that's not right. And it's not right for a couple of reasons. First, theologically, this ignores the omnipresence of God. The omnipresence meaning God being everywhere, ever present. He is everywhere. And we need to recognize that hell is His creation. Jesus says in Matthew 25, 41 that it was created for Satan and his angels. There's this bizarre notion in our culture, and maybe some of us have held this, or maybe even still do, and if so, I hope this is helpful. This idea that Satan is somehow the ruler over hell, and those who are thrown into hell are being tormented by Satan. That's incorrect. No, Satan himself and his demons are thrown into hell, where they suffer, where they are judged, the wrath of God poured out on them for their rebellion. But along with them, the seed of the serpent, those who have followed Satan and refused to worship Christ. But the problem with saying that the hell, the lake of fire, this is the place where man is separated from God, also ignores that this is where God's wrath against sin is being poured out. We were made to know God and to enjoy Him forever, to worship God and to glorify Him forever. We were made to know His tender love and care for us, His creatures, to have our hearts satisfied ultimately, preeminently, by His love, by His person, by all that He is for us. But we've all sinned, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, in our just condemnation, we no longer experience God in this way. It's right to understand the second death as eternal suffering, where we are separated from God's presence to bless, from God's kindness, from His mercy, and from His love, but that doesn't mean separation from God Himself. It's not that He's absent, it's just that He's no longer present to bless you. Any source of hope and joy removed, and all that's left is the full experience of God's presence to judge. This is made clear in Revelation 14, verse 10, where we read that anyone who refuses to worship Christ will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, Christ. See, this is the true horror of the second death. Not that we're separated from God, though that would be truly horrifying, but that being separated from his love and mercy and grace and kindness, we only know his judgment and his wrath. And wrath is what our sins have earned. And Paul writes earlier in Romans 2:8, that for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. We have to remember that God is not indifferent towards sin. He's not going to just sweep it under the rug. See, we sometimes might be deluded into thinking that way because we see people who don't know the Lord and who are very adamant that they don't want the Lord, that they reject him in every form, and we see them seemingly getting away with all manner of wickedness. But throughout the scriptures, we read that God's wrath burns fierce against sin. It's often described, like we just saw in Revelation 14, as a cup that's ready to be poured out on those who deny him, poured out on his enemies on the day when his judgment is fully and finally revealed against all sin and lawlessness. You might escape severe punishment in this life, but when our eyes close in death, they awake before a righteous judge from whom there will be no escape, only perfect judgment and everlasting torment for those who die still bearing the guilt for their sins. You have to pause for just a second and stop and consider the reality of what that means for countless billions around the world. Members of your family, neighbor across the street, those perishing, various countries around the world with no gospel access. And how quick are we to shut our mouths in fear of what they might say to us, how they might react to us, fear of the comfort we might lose by going to those in far-off places with this good news of Christ who came to deliver us from this wrath? We ought to stop and consider the reality of those who fall into hell, what it means for them to be shaken out of our love for comfort and be driven to open our mouths. And out of love for neighbor, there is no greater expression of loving your neighbor as yourself than warning them of the wrath to come. Now, some would push back on that, everything that we've said to this point, and say something to the effect of, maybe you've heard this argument, maybe you've made this argument. But isn't God love? You know, sending someone to suffer eternal conscious torment, that sounds like the exact opposite of love. That doesn't sound super loving to me. The problem with that argument is that it ignores the seriousness of our sin. You see, everyone who has ever lived has experienced some measure of God's kindness and mercy through what we call common grace. Jesus says that He makes it fall, God the Father, He makes it fall, rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. So, I mean, you think about just all of the many graces that we experience in life. The comfort of a mother's hug, the warmth of the sun on your skin, the delight of a dazzling blue sky, food that tastes good, a kind and encouraging word from someone. These are just a few of the many mercies that God shows to us, his creatures. And these are things that are enjoyed by the believer and the unbeliever alike. And Paul tells us in Romans 2:4 that God's kindnesses to us, not the least of which is the preaching of his word, is the declaration of Christ and what Christ came into the world to do. That his kindnesses are meant to lead us to repentance. We're meant to look through these common graces, or the preaching of God's word. We're meant to look through these common graces to the true source of joy, to God himself, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And we're to find our satisfaction in him. But that's not what we do. We settle for the gifts, and we reject the giver. This is the very heart of sin. We willfully reject God as the true source of joy, and instead we settle for cheap knockoffs. Things that are good, things that are made by God, things that he gives us out of love and kindness. But we often use them, we often distort them and use them in ways he hates because we love the gift and despise the giver. John Piper, he describes it as sin, as belittling his worth, treating him as insignificant. So just stop and think about what we're doing in our sin. When we reject his commands, we're declaring that they're not good. This is not good. But if we're saying that about what he has spoken, what he has declared, then understand the upward trajectory. We're saying that the one who spoke it is not good, that he is not trustworthy, that he is holding back from us, holding back pleasure and joy, that there is something in this life that is more satisfying, that is more life-giving, that will fill me with more joy. Treating the one who has shown us with such great kindness with utter contempt and disregard. To put a fine point on it, our sin is an assault against the glory of God. Therefore, the punishment must be infinitely severe. And we'd all be irate if the judge looked across the desk at someone who had been convicted of murder, brought before him at the time of sentencing, very evident that he's guilty. And the judge looked back at him and said, "You know what? I know that in that moment, you were simply doing what you thought would bring you the most joy. You were simply doing what you thought would make you the most happy. And so, you know what? I'm just going to let you walk. Because I just want you to be happy." We would demand that that judge not only be removed from the bench, but thrown into prison along with a murderer because of his corruption. Now, you may say, No, I understand. I understand sin is terrible. Like, I don't overlook that fact. But then you have to ask yourself the question, do you make excuses for your sin? Do you say things like, "I was hungry, I was sleepy, I was thirsty, I was lonely"? See, when it's our own sin in question, or maybe the sin of someone that we care a whole lot about, we're all guilty of trying to downplay the magnitude, the heinousness of sin. We blame life circumstances, we blame other people, because we all love to deflect blame. We all love to try to minimize sin and make it seem reasonable, somehow acceptable, but it never, ever is. Sin is the fruit of a heart that is seeking joy and satisfaction anywhere and everywhere other than in God, viewing him as incapable of supplying us with true and lasting joy and satisfaction and contentment treating him as if he is completely and utterly unworthy of our devotion. So no, it is not unloving for God to come down and to come down hard on mankind for our sin. It's what his majesty requires. So then when you come to this verse and it says to you that there is therefore now no condemnation, this is a truly remarkable thing. And it can only be brought about by God. The one who we deeply offended is the only one who could deliver us from the wrath to come. And he's done it. He has acted for us in order to deliver us. See, at Christmas, we're celebrating the incarnation, the coming of God the Son in human flesh to live among men. But the incarnation, it wasn't about Jesus coming into the world to demonstrate for us, this is how you live, this is how you love, so that you can be acceptable to God. No, at Christmas, we celebrate Jesus coming into the world in order to demonstrate for us the love of God for sinners in his death in our place, suffering the wrath reserved for you and I. John talks about this. He says in John 3:16-17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." See, in his love, God the Father sent God the Son into the world so that everyone who would believe in him would have eternal life and would not perish. Which, of course, is another reference to the second death, to eternal condemnation. At his first coming, Jesus came in order to supply that salvation, in order to achieve it for sinners, not to execute the sentence of death that our sins rightly deserve. Tom touched on this a few weeks ago, that because God is just, we know that he cannot just dismiss sin. He cannot just sweep it under the rug. But instead of just dumping it all out on every single last one of us, God in his infinite love and mercy sent the Son to bear that wrath for us. The Son willingly coming into the world as the wrath bearer. And Jesus makes reference to this, that in his death, he would suffer the wrath of God while praying in Gethsemane on the night that he was betrayed. If you remember, as he's praying, he says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." The cup that we've already read about in Revelation 14. He prays, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus willingly went to the cross, knowing what was coming. He took the cup in his hand, he tipped it up, and he drank it to the bottom. He didn't just suffer physical suffering and torment, though he certainly suffered plenty of that. He suffered the full measure of God's wrath against sin in the place of sinners. It's why Jesus, with his dying breath, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because in that hour, the Father turned towards him to curse. Enduring an eternity's worth of conscious torment for the sake of his people. Which is why the New Testament authors refer to his death as propitiatory, It's wrath satisfying. We read about this in numerous places. 1 John 4:10 is a perfect one because it connects us to the reality that this is how God's love is demonstrated. This is the true essence of what it means when we say that God is love. We read, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us." Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to satisfy His wrath against us for every single one of our sins, so that the full measure of God's wrath for our sins could be satisfied in the death and resurrection of Christ, not in our eternal suffering. And so, because Christ suffered the wrath for sinners, Paul can write, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." All who cling to Him, all who cling to Christ in faith, have been reconciled to God. The cup is empty. The wrath is no more. There's none left to be poured out. But even as we saw last week, this is not the case for all people. God's salvation is only for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so I recognize this morning that there may be some of you who don't think that you need Jesus, or perhaps are outright adamant, I don't want Him, believing yourself to be capable of making enough good choices, doing enough good things, so that on that day when His wrath is poured out, well, it won't be for you because you have made yourself acceptable in His sight. You're not the kind of person that He's after. But you fail to remember that what your sin is the defying of a king. And that's how you're acting. You're acting like, well, I defied the king. I said He's unworthy of devotion. I joined in the rebellion against Him. But then recognizing, whoops-a-daisy, he's probably not happy about that. Well, I know what I'll do to make it up to Him. I'm going to come sweep up some dirt. You know, the dirt that I tracked into is for you. I'll just sweep it up and that'll make it all better. Those who are outside of Christ only have one option. It's to flee. But not to flee from God. It's to flee to God. To flee the wrath that is coming by running to Christ. Recognizing and trusting in the sufficiency of His death to deal with all of God's wrath that you've merited by your sin, knowing that He will give you rest from your soul. But there's another group that I'm concerned about this morning, and that's those who believe themselves to be followers of Jesus, and yet who are still under the wrath of God. Now, you can say that you believe in Jesus. Like when you hold up the truth claims of Christianity against atheism and Hinduism and Islam, Buddhism, whatever ism you want to put in place, you can say, well, yeah, I agree with Christianity, and still be condemned. There's this terrifying text, Matthew 7, 21 to 23, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" The question is not, do you agree with the truth claims of Christianity over other truth claims? Though that is important. That's the bare minimum. That's the threshold. But the real question is, do you treasure Jesus above everyone and everything else? Now, none of us do this perfectly. The most godly person in this room, in this world, is going to battle with desires for sinful things all the way to the grave. These things have to be slowly worked out, and that takes a whole lifetime. It's not complete before death. But again, the question is not about our perfection. Christ achieved perfection for us. In Him, we're counted as righteous before God. So the question here is, do you see the glories of His perfections and then see Him as better than anything else that you could have in this world? And this is made evident through repentance, through fighting your sins and fighting them tooth and nail, coming to Christ in confession, knowing that if we confess our sins, He is good and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness, trusting that in Him and in Him only your condemnation is taken away. It's also made evident through gladly coming week after week to sit under the preaching and teaching ministry of the church, to gather, to sing, and to pray, listening to God's Word, worshiping Christ as we seek to grow more and more enamored with Him and more like Him. This is what it looks like to be in Christ Jesus, to treasure Him above all else, and to desire for my whole life to demonstrate His glory and His worthiness of praise. Sometimes that change happens slowly, sometimes it happens rapidly. But the one who is in Christ is seeking Him because you see Him as worthy of all your devotion. If that doesn't describe you, if faith for you is not much more than I come to church at Christmas because it's my family tradition and it's what seems like the right thing to do, I want to plead with you. Flee the wrath to come. Repent and come and rest in Jesus, who is good and gracious and merciful to sinners. There is one other thing to consider in this verse, and that's the word now. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what happens to Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress describes what has been done for us who are in Christ by faith. If you are believing on Jesus for salvation, then you were brought to the cross, and there Christ removed the burden from your back. It was swallowed up in His death for you. It was carried away by Him into the grave. You are forgiven. You are justified. You are counted as righteous before God the Father, covered in the righteousness of Jesus. And so this means that there is no condemnation left for you in Christ. And that glorious reality should be shaping the ongoing struggle that we all continue to have with sin. There are feelings of guilt that come in waves for on us because of our sins. You know, sometimes there's the immediate awareness that I have of my sin, and the guilt just kind of washes over me just right away. You know, other times it's much later. Maybe you don't become aware of the sin until much later, or you were well aware of the sin and it comes back to your memory. This thing, I did this thing, and the guilt just washes over you all over again. In either case, the immediate reaction should be to turn back to the cross, turn back to the place where our burden was removed, turn back to the one who lifted the burden, turn back to Christ who suffered the wrath of God for you to take away your condemnation for every single sin that you would ever commit. It's fresh, we confess it and trust that Jesus' death was sufficient to satisfy God's wrath against it. if it's old, if it's something that we've confessed that we are walking in repentance of, then we look to Christ, we trust the sufficiency of his sacrifice, and we don't despair over the things that have been dealt with. It's what we should do. But most often, what we do is go hunting for the burden to strap it back on. We get confronted with sin, we remember the things that we've done, and we despair. And in our despair, we turn to our own solutions. I need to do this, and I need to do this, and I need to do this. Or, you know what, I should be punished. I need to be punished in this way, or I need to be punished in that way. And of course, yes, there are appropriate responses to sin. If you sin against someone, there is confession and there is working through the fallout of your sin. If I tell a lie, repentance is going to entail me going to the person or persons that I lied to, confessing the lie, telling the truth, and then patiently working to try to rebuild trust with the person whose trust I have broken. But how often do we sin, and then in response, we go looking for some good deed? What good thing can I do in order to make up for what I've done? Or perhaps I do what is right, I go and confess the lie, but I'm only doing it so that I don't have to feel guilty, so that I can feel better about myself. Whew. Well, I did that. Good. I don't have to feel guilty anymore. And we often seek rest in being able to convince ourselves, I've done enough. I've done enough to atone for my sins. That's not repentance. That's performing works of penance. See, in penance, I atone for my sin, and I make it right with God. I'm given some work to do, and then I go and do the work, and then having done the thing, I can now be assured that God's disposition towards me is one of peace and grace. See, seeking penance is often the fruit of despair. You know, Jesus teaches us that it's right to mourn over our sin, but mourning sin and despairing over sin, these are not the same things. Despair assumes God must be angry with me for my sin. Therefore, I must find some way to fix it. I must find some way to make him happy with me again. I must find some way to turn his wrath away from me. Or maybe it reaches the point of going, I can't. No matter how hard I try, I keep failing. And so it leads us to just turn into our sin and say, what's the use? See, despair wallows in self-pity because of all of my imperfections. The emphasis is on me. Mourning our sin acknowledges, yes, I have failed to honor the Lord. I have failed to hold him out, to treat him in the way that all of his glory determines or deserves. And I hate that. But mourning our sin causes us to turn our eyes back to Jesus in longing. Longing for the day when he brings us home. Longing for the day when we're rejoicing around his throne forever. Longing for the day where I'm no longer struggling with sin, set free fully and finally forever from its power, no longer desiring it. Mourning with hope, because I know that everything that was necessary to put away God's wrath against me has been done. And this gets played out in how we respond to the temporary consequences for our sin. Those remain. There are earthly consequences that our sins will cause. And while they're painful, the one who is in Christ, confident in this reality that there is therefore now no condemnation for me because I am in Christ Jesus, I can bear them because I know there's no more eternal consequences. Meaning that I'm free. I am free to just humbly receive whatever earthly consequence may come. I don't have to make excuses. I don't have to try to hide my sin. I don't have to wallow in doubt and pity and despair. I can acknowledge the wrongdoing and faithfully engage in whatever form repentance takes, all the while resting in the finished work of God for me in Christ. The earthly consequences for sin, they're not divine anger. They're not meant to drive us to despair over failures. That's pride. The earthly consequences that we face are temporary, and they're loving cuts from a master surgeon who is continuing to perfect the image of Christ in us. These cuts might be quite painful. Some surgeries are very serious. Some sins are significant. All sin is significant. But some are, the consequences of them are quite pronounced, quite severe. And it takes a hard work to root them out. But the cuts by which the cancer is removed flow from the bottomless well of God's love for you in Christ, not from the bottomless cup of His wrath. For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the mercy that You've shown to us in Jesus. And I pray that You would help us all grow to see the weightiness of our sin, to rightly fear Your wrath, and that in so doing we would grow in love and in appreciation for Christ. I pray that You would help us all to see His worthiness for praise and adoration, and seeing that, seek to do those things. Seek to do that which honors You. Seek to do that which brings You praise with our whole lives. Pray that You would fill us with concern for those who are perishing outside of Christ. Give us compassion and courage, that we would go to our friends and our families and our neighbors, sharing with them the good news of Christ. And we ask, God, that You would please open their eyes and ears to see their need for Jesus. And I pray that You would do that this morning with anyone here who isn't following Jesus. It is You who saves, and You alone. And so we ask that You would help us respond to our own sins in humility and in complete dependence on Christ. Please strengthen us by Your Spirit to look to Him and rest in the love that You've displayed for us through Him, through His death, through His resurrection. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.